Well, good evening. I'm glad you are here tonight as we continue a new sermon series. Real quick question as we get started. How many of you have ever traveled internationally? Just curiosity. Okay, so some of you have. If you haven't, I'm sure some of you probably will at some point. It's different than flying domestically, which I think this is apparent domestically. But when you fly internationally, it's super obvious. A lot of times, when you're depending on where you're going, especially, you kind of know what nationality someone is when you're on a flight, even before they have to speak. So you don't even have to be the most culturally astute person to kind of get a sense of where people are from. You can tell by the way they dress or how they talk or whatever. Unfortunately, one of the most common nationalities to identify would be Americans, because we're loud and obnoxious. And it's just like, that's just known. If you travel a lot, people know that's just like the joke. Oh, the Americans. And if you ever go, especially like with college students travel in packs already, which is great. And so you're already like probably super close and buds. And it's just like herds of like sometimes loud, obnoxious, just like this is all about me. And it's just pretty obvious where those people are from. They're American. Now, sometimes though, when you do travel, you might be a little confused depending on where you go. Certain parts of the world, like let's say if you're in Asia, you might not necessarily know what portion of Asia a person could be from because there's a lot of options. Sometimes, too, even like your ethnicity, it's hard to tell. But it's so apparent even with Americans. So let's say if you're a white American and you were on a flight with white Europeans, it's still pretty obvious who the Americans are. Sometimes like haircut, style, dress, whatever. But you just like our mannerisms and just how we are. Okay, so that's not great, but that's just true. But in the same way, it should be that blatant, that obvious, that the citizenship that we have as Christians is in heaven. That people should be able to look at us wherever we go, wherever we travel, and be like, something's different about these people. Oh, those are Christians. Those people stand out. There's something distinct about this group of people that makes them obvious and set apart from the others. And tonight's text is going to talk about just that. As Christians, we need an identity that matches, like what we live out should match the identity that we have in Christ. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. The title of tonight's message is Salt and Light. And it's a passage that, if you're familiar with Christianity, you may have heard a couple of the phrases that we'll have in these verses tonight. But it's in Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But tonight we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And we'll think about what it means to be kingdom citizens. We'll talk about salt and light because those are the metaphors that Jesus gives us. But the big idea I want us to walk away from with is this. True kingdom citizens live in the world as witnesses to God's glory. That is the set-apart identity that we live out. We live as witnesses in the world to God's glory. So I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be in tonight, and then I'll pray, and we'll kind of dive in and see what God has for us. So in Matthew 5, I'm going to read from the Christian Standard Bible, verses 13 through 16. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and flip there. If not, I think these verses are going to be on the screen. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the call that we have to live as kingdom citizens. Lord, it's a special set-apartness that we must embody. And that doesn't come from us, but from you. So I pray tonight that the power from you opens our eyes to see with clarity what Jesus is teaching. Help us to apply it to our lives. I pray your Son would be magnified, God, and you would be glorified now. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we look through these verses, it's hopefully obvious that we'll see a connection to the sermon we taught last week. So we looked at last week primarily verses 3 through 12, which we'd call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are essentially kind of somewhat of a formula of what does it look like to flourish in Christ. You flourish in Christ as you live out the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are essentially a posture of the heart. When you have a heart posture of mourning over sin, being broken over the human condition, of displaying humility, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you're blessed in Christ and you receive the things that he gives us. So that's essentially what we walked through last week. But what's happening is these verses are just a continuation of the Beatitudes. And we want to try to see that as a connection. But I want to make sure, even if you weren't here last week, you understand the stage that has been set. Jesus is up on a mountainside, hence the title of the series and of these chapters in the Bible. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty original, which I appreciate in the Bible, that Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is on a mountainside. He's actually sitting, because that was common in his day. So he's sitting. We're going to try that next Sunday. I'm going to sit. You all are going to stand. And you'll ask for a really short sermon. But that's what Jesus was doing. They're all standing. But it's important to understand there's two people groups here. The first group is just like the crowd. It says everyone, people that are interested. But inside the crowd, you also have disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount is meant for everyone to hear, but it's directed toward the disciples. So Jesus is saying, as a follower of Christ, you live this way. But he's preaching in such a way that the crowds are interested, and he's calling them as well. So the picture here, which I want you to see, is really what a Sunday should look like. Like, what we do on Sundays is about glorifying God, but our services are designed for believers. This is where corporately we come together, those of us who are followers of Christ, disciples, as the Bible say. And we worship God, but we invite the crowd as well. We invite unbelievers, people who are not sure, you come and be a part of what we're doing. Now, it's going to be a little weird for you, because what we're doing is designed to allow us to worship God who's called us to himself. But just as Jesus expected as he was teaching, we expect as well for people in the crowd to be interested, for God to kind of prick their hearts and their eyes to be open to the truth, and then you see people move from the crowd to a follower. And that's our goal as well. We don't want people just in the crowd. We want them to become part of the congregation. So Jesus is preaching in the same way. He's on a mountain. There's crowds of people. He's preaching very clearly toward his disciples. In fact, tonight is very specific toward the disciples. But he says, anyone who has an ear, let him hear. If you're here, this is for you. And this is what it means to follow me. It's essentially the path that we see Jesus laying out for us. So it's very pointed toward his followers, but it's a message we all need to hear. And so as a continuation of the Beatitudes, I want us to understand what happens. That if you embody the Beatitudes, if you embody those verses we talked about last week, then you will live as salt and light. So when you embrace the heart posture of the Beatitudes, you will live as the salt and light that Jesus is going to talk about tonight. And I love what one famous pastor says. He said, it's impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom, which would be the Beatitudes. It's impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom in a purely private way. So last week was more about internal processing. Your heart should have this posture. Your heart should be this way. This should be your mindset in Christ. And then today, Jesus is going to say, and if that is your mindset, then your life should look this way. And so what we want you to understand is, just as the pastor's name is Don Carson, just as he says, is that you can't follow the kingdom of God in a normal way and that remain private. Because when you really follow Jesus, there's a difference. And the difference is what we're going to see here in these verses. It's important to understand that foundation. I think the question we're trying to answer tonight is this. What do kingdom citizens look like? So if this is about citizenship and following Jesus, and as the opening illustration helps us understand, is trying to tie you to a kingdom citizenship, well, what does that even mean? What does it mean to look like a kingdom citizen? That's a question that I think we have to answer tonight. And there's two metaphors that Jesus gives us for what a kingdom citizen looks like. I think it's important for us to see. We'll understand we're salt and light. So what does a kingdom citizen look like? They look like salt and light. So if you'll notice the verses in 13 and 14, you can just throw the main passage on the screen. Just real quick, before you even dive in, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, to begin verse 13. And then in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. So from the very beginning, to answer the question, Jesus explains, what is a kingdom citizen? They're salt and light. But what you have to see by the wording is this is a statement of declaration. This is not an invitation. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to follow me, come be salt and light. Jesus says, as a follower of me, as a follower of Christ, as a disciple, he declares, you are salt and light. Like that's not an invitation. That's just a statement. That is a fact. So a fact for you in the room tonight, if you identify as a follower of Jesus, you are salt and light, which is kind of scary to think about, honestly, because as a follower of Jesus, we are both of these, which means that we only have two options. We're either fulfilling or we're failing that given responsibility. We are either fulfilling the responsibility given to be salt and light as kingdom citizens, or we're failing in that responsibility. We're not modeling salt and light as we should. But because that's who we are, we're either doing one or the other. There's no in between. And so let's unpack this metaphor, kingdom citizenship as salt and light. So in verse 13, you see the first metaphor. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Which sounds kind of harsh, which Jesus can sound that way sometimes. I remember an old country preacher used to say this. He said, if I'm stepping on your feet, then get your toes out of the aisle. And this is like kind of one of those passages where it's like, man, Jesus, that's kind of serious. But that's essentially what he's saying. Like, it's time to get on board. It's time to go. This is what you embody. When you embody the Beatitudes, this is what your life looks like. And so it's for us to see, we want to make sure we understand what salt really is. It's a little different in our context. Sometimes culturally, a couple thousand years ago, doesn't always equate to what we go through. But I'll connect some dots for you as we think about what it means to be salt, if that's the metaphor given. In the day of Jesus, when these first followers, the crowd and the disciples understand, salt would have been totally different than how we use it. Now, some of the purposes obviously remain the same. If any of you cook at all, salt is very important. Some people that eat your food would probably want you to know more salt is okay. And in fact, some of you know that salt might be like the only spice you use. There's more spices available. But at this time, we didn't have much more. Like, this is just, they had some spices, but salt was a big deal. Primarily because they didn't have refrigerators. Like, we have not just refrigerators, we got freezers, we got deep freezers. I'm like, you know, you pull out meat from a year ago, like, we're good to go. We've got so many options. Obviously, that was not the case in Jesus' day. So salt was a really big deal because it served a lot of purposes. So to make sure we understand three purposes, I'm going to give you three P's. The first purpose, salt was a preservative. Like, it's obviously used like on meats. It would help slow decay. It was kind of a big deal. You had to have salt or your food would go bad. And even then, you still had to eat things pretty quickly. And so in the same way, just because the salt was a preservative, that's kind of what we are as disciples. We have a preserving influence. Like, part of what we do as a disciple of Jesus is to bring salt to the community. So we want to preserve some purity. We want to add value by bringing our saltiness. Totally different connotation than how we use the word salty now. Salty now is more sassy, essentially, like, oh, man. And some of you, it's like, that's just like who you are. We know this about you. We don't take everything you say seriously because you're just that way. Some of you that are maybe like more sweet, if you get salty, then it's just like, it's more of a mood. Like, oh, she's just being salty. And like some of you, that's so uncommon, that's like baffling. If you were to say one of those things, like, it would be cutting to my core. But for some of you to say something salty, I'm more concerned when you're not sarcastic with me, because like, is something wrong? But so when we say salty now, people kind of twist even this verse. I've seen this verse like on a shirt. It's something about being salty, and it's like, that's, I don't think that's exactly what that means. But the idea, though, is there's some connotation to the connection of flavor, preserving, we're getting there. Salt also in its day, I mean, it kind of is now, but it's pretty readily available, but it was precious as well. It was a valued commodity. In fact, there's a phrase that kind of maybe has its origin around this time that you might have heard of now, because salt was actually used as a form of payment. Like for Roman soldiers, sometimes they'd be paid in salt because there's a lot of value to having salt. Now, some of you probably feel like you're paid in salt. You're like, wow, that's all I'm getting, boss man? Like, is there more to that? But that would have been a big deal at this time to be paid in salt. For you, I'm like, the corporate joke now is like, oh, congratulations, you're wearing jeans on Friday and we give you pizza. Like, thanks, how about like another week of vacation? Because that's kind of what I was looking for. So at this time, it's not a slight to be paid in salt. Like, that's a good thing. And in fact, the phrase, if you've ever heard this, he or she or that thing is worth its weight in salt, is actually a value statement that would be valid. Like, that's a good thing because they would have been paid in salt. And so that would, like, you probably don't talk like that now. Maybe your parents, maybe some of you have heard that before. But that is a pretty common phrase. Its origin came from some of these days. So it was precious. It was a big deal. Just as disciples also have a precious value to Jesus. We have a value to the mission. And there's a lot of purpose. When you think salt, like, there's a whole lot of connotation that's happening here. And then lastly, one way we see is it's palatable. Like, it would actually, like, some of your cooking may not be more salt, maybe. And some of you, maybe there is a thing that's too much salt. But in this case, it would help with flavor as well, some seasoning. And so we think about it like that. Disciples have a flavoring, but also like a purifying effect. That should be us. As salt of the earth, essentially as salt in the community, we should preserve moral purity. We should bring about a difference. We should be like unifying, valuable, flavorful people. that the disciples' presence makes a difference. That's what the salt of the earth. It's kind of like a witness of God's glory and his goodness. It's just as salt was super valuable and had all these purposes, disciples are super valuable and have all these purposes in God's mission. But then the contrary nature of what could happen is in the back half of the verse. He says, but what happens if you lose your flavor? So what happens if you lose taste? So how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out, and that's where it sounds harsh, and trampled under people's feet. The idea at this point, like, so think about in the illustration of Jesus' day. If salt for some reason got corrupt or was mixed with something else and then it lost its value, like let's just say salt and sand got mixed together. Well, now that salt is not worth what it was before. And the same way is true of our lives. When our salt, in this case, our witness, our testimony to the world, gets blended in with some other things, then what happens is we've kind of lost our value. Not in the way that God looks at us, because we're created in the image of God. This is not an Imago Dei issue, but essentially what's saying our witness is what's lost value. Our testimony, our purpose in God's mission has been devalued. Now, nothing about you becomes less of value to God, but your witness, your success on mission is impacted when you lose the flavor of your saltiness, when you lose the purity of your testimony. And that doesn't mean you're perfect, because we all make mistakes. We sin against each other. We sin against God. How we respond to those things is a big deal. It's not saying you have to be perfect. The idea is we want to remain salty. We want to remain like Christ so that we can remain on mission in the lost and a dying world. So if as a disciple of Christ you've lost your favor, then essentially what's happening is you're no longer contributing to the mission of making disciples. And that's a scary place to be. This is what God created us to do, glorify him by making disciples. And when we lose that portion of our testimony, it hurts our ability to live on the mission God's given us. So it'll be kind of a big deal as Jesus is making the statement to his disciples. So I have a question as we think about just this metaphor of salt. How well have you been fulfilling your mission as being the salt of the earth? Just think about that to yourself. Because what we say is like the salt, like where we want to live as kingdom citizens, is wherever we live, work, and play. I think God has sovereignly placed me in the neighborhood I'm in. Our kids are in the activities they're in. They're in the school they're in. You're in this room. We're in the community that we're in as this part of Atlanta, even the southeast. Like, I think all of those things are strategic. And God has designed me to enjoy certain things, to do certain things. So everywhere I go to live, work, and play, I go in one element as salt to those places. So you've got to ask yourself that question. All the places that God sends you, wherever you work or study or hang out, whatever it is that you do, how well are you doing at being salty in the biblical sense in those places? Maybe ask yourself this. Does your saltiness adequately reflect on your status as a kingdom citizen? Because just like if you see like an American loud and obnoxious on a flight or complaining about something maybe other people like or whatever, it should be easy to identify in the same way that salt should be easy to identify on us in the community. So again, is your salt, the way that you're living out this as a witness of Jesus, does it adequately reflect the citizenship you have in heaven? Where people would just be like, oh, yeah, obvious. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you always do everything right, but it's clear that you're redeemed. It's clear there's something different. You've been marked by Jesus. And then I also want to ask corporately, as City View, how well are we doing at being salty? And I think one element of that question is not just how well do we live out in obedience, but how well do we live on mission? Because salt was not meant to be just an internal thing. This is like a public, not just a private one-on-one, not just private internal in the sense of like the body of Christ coming together, but this was meant to be a public part of the mission of the sending that Jesus does with his disciples. So how well are we doing at being salt as we go? And sometimes we just get in our routines and we don't go. So we want to get out and go. I think it's what Jesus is getting at. And we'll see all throughout, actually, this entire sermon on the Mount. And then you see the next metaphor, and he spends a little more time on it in verse 14. So kingdom citizen, we know, is salt. Kingdom citizen is also light. So he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. So as we walk through, there's actually three verses. So we had one verse that describes salt. There's three here, 14, 15, and 16, that will talk about three different types of lights that Christians need to display. So I'm going to try to help us understand that. So the first light we see in verse 14, you're the light of the world. That's the statement that's basically going to frame all of the next three verses. But then he gives us this phrase, a city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. So just as salt was a big deal in Jesus' day, refrigerators and things like that didn't exist, means that as a bigger picture, you know, electricity didn't exist in Jesus' day. If you weren't aware of that, that's true. That came about a little bit later. I don't know if you've missed that. So in Jesus' day, he didn't have all the things that we had. Some of the technology we enjoy, but even just the fact like lights and like all the fun things that we can experience. So it would have been totally different in some of these illustrations to understand what's happening, because we can't even honestly fathom darkness in the way that you have like described here and in different places in the New Testament, just culturally. I don't even mean like figuratively darkness being evil. I mean like the literal darkness, because it's really hard, especially the closer you live to a city like Atlanta, it's actually really hard to find a place where there is no light. And that's kind of the picture that Jesus is giving here when he says like this city on a hill. So imagine in their day, like if you're traveling through this long journey, like you're, when he says you're in the wilderness, that's not figurative. You're literally in the wilderness. And then you could kind of see a city. It's probably elevated, because that would be a wise place to put a city, kind of maybe away from attack. And a city is like elevated, like you would say, oh yes, you know. That may be like another day's journey or whatever that would be. But you can see the city on a hill. You can't hide that. Like it's, hey, there's not a whole lot of light in the world. There's not electricity. If there's a bunch of lanterns and there's a lot of activity up there, then obviously there's something I'm looking toward. And that's kind of the picture that Jesus gives. Another phrase that we use a lot of times to describe what's happening here is that of a lighthouse. And that's the picture of what the church is. And that's what we have to be corporately and individually. So the first light we embody is that of a lighthouse. That's the role that we play when we're the light of the world. And so the same way, you think about, you've been on a long journey at sea and you're coming up. It's kind of a big deal to know where the shore is, and there's a lighthouse, and it's kind of like, oh, there's hope, there's light. And it's very important for that light to always stay on in the lighthouse. It's kind of the idea, I think, what Jesus is getting at for us. Super important for us to live in that way, to be visible at all times. I read this week about this idea of like darkness, because if you live in Atlanta, like I love driving into like skylines, and I grew up in a somewhat of a rural area about 3.5 hours from here, and people didn't go to Atlanta. It was like scary, you know, still like people are terrified now. They can't believe we moved here with our kids. I think they're just in their mind like we're going to get taken any day. But as of now, a couple years, we still made it, all right? But this idea is like the big, scary city, but it also is like where all the exciting things happen. So growing up, if you ever came to like an event, concert, sports event, whatever, go to the big city. And like there's a certain point when you're like coming up from south and you see like, oh, like the skyline. Especially at night, it's more visible at night because all the lights. And it's like, it's pretty cool to drive through. And it's sometimes when there's no traffic, it's super great in the middle of the night to drive through like downtown Atlanta. It's fun. Even today, like I get stopped just like, oh man, that's just, it just catches my attention. I remember in college, I went to school in Mobile. Mobile has like 3 buildings. So it's not, you call it a skyline, but it's like, it's our skyline. It's not really a skyline. But there was just a certain bridge in Mobile that once you got to that place, at this point I'm driving from north to south, when you would see it, it's just like, oh, there she is. Like the city on a hill, you know. No one calls it that. But that's kind of the idea of what we're getting at. The city on a hill, it can't be hidden. So even in the darkness of the night, like you're going to see the light. And it can be miles and miles and miles and miles away. But now if you all live in the Atlanta area, like you understand, like when you're close to this, and if you grew up in a rural area, like it can get dark. Danielle grew up in Flagstaff, Arizona, northern Arizona. And one, because of elevation, and then two, just because of nature, where you can actually like get outside of the city and be away from light. It was like the best view of the stars because it's kind of like unfiltered, you're high up, it's really cool. Like we don't quite experience that. But I was reading this week about something that was even harder for me to fathom. There's a place in Canada that you could go camping that's hundreds of miles away from like a city or town, which is like nearly impossible for us to think about. In fact, it's a place that gets so dark, if like, say it's clouded at night and there's not like a bright light, you know, the stars aren't out, moon's not out, or whatever. It's a place that gets so dark because you're so removed from any like actual light that you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. And that feels like scary. That feels empty, and you're like, I know you're there, but you can't even see your hand. Some of you are like, that sounds awful. Sounds like a scary movie, okay? But the idea is that people in Jesus' time, that would have been very common. To go to a place like where it's dark enough to where like you experience darkness. Not like I can't see that great, or like some of you, if you don't sleep with lights, like in a hotel room, you're like, I'm covering that light. I'm covering light on that TV. You know, it's like, but even at the end of the day, it's still not as dark as like dark. But these people would understand. And so with that connotation of understanding what real darkness is, not like filtered darkness like we understand, then Jesus says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. It doesn't matter how dark it is, that light is going to shine. And I think that's the idea of the picture that we should live out. Is that when I think about those kind of things, as we live out our identity of Christ, is that it doesn't matter how dark our season gets, it doesn't matter how dark and how evil it lands up, whatever the perspective or the reality is, it does not matter because we have a light that cannot be hidden. Just as light can't be hidden in a dark room, it's pretty obvious because like it's super awkward when that happens to you. I can remember one time as a student pastor, this is when I knew I would like pass this threshold of being cool to nowhere close again. Like, there's no coming back. And if you haven't hit that point, you will, okay? But I'd hit that point. Now I've embraced the point. But at this time, I remember I was sitting on the front row, and I was trying to take a picture of our praise band because they were doing like a great job. And it was like this girl who's leaving and is like going to send to her parents like, oh, I'm so glad. And I had my flash on. And I had one of those like boomer moments. And I was like, wow. I just took a picture. And they started laughing as I ruined worship. And it was just like this really awkward time. But the idea is, hey, you've been in that scenario before where light can't be hidden. And some of you have done that before. Like you've probably seen an adult out. They've got like their phone in their pocket and their flashlight's on. You're like, should I tell them? You know, like, hey, man, your flashlight's on. But there's places like you're trying to maybe hide a text or a light comes on or whatever. Like you understand what we're saying here. Light really can't be hidden. I mean, that's just reality. And the same way should be true of our relationship with Jesus. We have a light that can't, I mean, literally cannot be hidden if you truly know Jesus. And darkness is real, y'all. Spiritual warfare is real. But so is Jesus. And the light we have is always going to outshine the darkness. And he's explaining that to his disciples, I think, really well. So no matter how dark it is around us, we want to let the light of Christ be on display through us. So that's the first light. You're a lighthouse. Like we're a city on a hill. And I think one picture that we see there is that's corporately. That's all of us together as a church is a great picture of a city on a hill in a community. But as we go further, I want us to move not just from corporately to more like communally and then even individually. So let's look at verse 15. Same idea, we're a light of the world. Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. So we're not just a city on a hill, now we're a lamp. So no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Same way to understand what's happening here. In a room like this, there's no overhead light. So in a house, a room, wherever you're going in Jesus' day, you would light a lamp. And you would put that lamp in the middle of the room or somewhere prominent because then it would provide light to the rest of the room. It just makes sense. So Jesus is saying, like, obviously that's what we would do. There's no reason you would have this light and then put it under a basket or hide it because the whole reason that light is supposed to be the source for the rest of the room. So the picture that we have here is we are a lamp that we don't dampen, we don't cover, but we put on display. So think about city on a hill, that's big picture. Lamp is more lighting up a room. And so there's corporate together. City View is a city on a hill. We're a lighthouse to the city of Atlanta. That's our goal. Then also communally, I think one way this takes place is what we call like our life groups. So actually this week we're starting 4 life groups that are in different areas of our city. And a great example would be to think about those, what we call them life groups. We want them to function in some ways like a missional community. So essentially this is a lamp in a community that we're not going to cover up, but we're going to put on display. And people can't deny the light in that area that's going to reach that neighborhood. It's going to serve those people, whether that be near a campus or in a neighborhood or some kind of outreach, whatever it is. We want to make sure that this is a lamp that's on display, that we see that God has pushed us in a specific area, specific region, so that we could be a light for that area. Why, if God called you to live in Marietta or in Smyrna or in Mableton or in a different part of Atlanta, if you're at Georgia Tech or if you're at Kennesaw State or wherever it is that you live, why do you think God put you there to be a light and then would you put your light under a basket? So not just individually, but why would we send a group to Marietta to reach Ackworth, to reach all the different areas? Why would we send you to those neighborhoods to say go and then you actually only meet like in your home and you never reach anybody outside of it? Why would we have God go send us to a college campus or to North Druid Hills and only meet with the same 5 people every week internally? So the idea of what we're seeing here is corporately, we're a city on a hill as a church. Communally, we are lamps in neighborhoods. And we want to see that as a way to join the mission that God has given us and not just meet to huddle. Now, part of a group is to discuss the word, do accountability, and do the things that we like to do, life together. But we never want to forget that our mission is not just internal, it's external. And so just obviously individually, you don't want something to cover your light. Same thing communally. As we step into those this week, I just want to remind us, the point of starting groups in those areas is to multiply, to share the light of Christ to an area that doesn't have it yet. And so the purpose of groups, yes, is to meet needs internally, but there's a bigger purpose than just serving us. We don't want to be a consumeristic church. What has my church done for me lately? We want to be a church that lives on mission, which means that we view community groups as missional communities. So it is a life group where we do life together, where we do life on mission together. And that's what a lamp looks like in the community. And maybe you've ever heard like some of these things. If you've gotten to know me much at all, I really don't like super cliche. Sometimes I make fun of those, so I want to be careful, because some of you, like, this could be like who you are. But some people, whether it be like an Insta bio or like a funny phrase or whatever, sometimes like on a shirt, like a water bottle, it's like, don't let anybody put your sparkle out or something like that, you know? So it's like sometimes we equate that kind of phrase with like, don't hide your lamp. Like, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Great song, and that like helps you. Like, that's awesome. Like, seriously, this is a little light of yours. Like, let your light shine. But that is nowhere near, when you're shining the light of Christ as a lamp of God's glory in a community where he's placed you, is nowhere near the same level as like, you're not going to rain on my parade, or you can't put my sparkle out, or I'm always going to shine. And it's like, I get what you're saying, but again, that's entirely about you and your bright personality. That's about you and your energy and your charisma. But this is about Jesus and his glory. And so you can be a lamp in a community even if you don't have the most charismatic personality. In fact, you could be an introvert and still reach people for Jesus. Did you know that? Now, some of you are better at that because that means you invite people one-on-one and you'll have a conversation with them. But for like I'm an extrovert. Like, in this room, I want to know every one of you in your store. And if we had an hour, I'd talk to everybody here. But some of you then equate, well, I've got to be a pastor, or I've got to be outgoing, or I've got to have this bright, big personality. It's like, that's not at all what Jesus is saying, is that you have a light that can't be hidden. And we have a group of people who comes together and displays, this is a lamp that's going to light up a region. So no, don't hide it under a basket. Don't let anybody put your light out. And that doesn't mean your personality. That means that don't let anything prevent the light of Jesus from shining through you. And then lastly, in verse 16, we're going to see the third light that we want to be. And this is a little bit more even personally. Jesus goes on and he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the third light is we want to be a spotlight. So we start corporately as a lighthouse, city on a hill. And all of these are also personal. Like, it's both and all the way through. So it's you individually, but it's also us collectively. And then we want to be a lamp, personally, but even in communally. We want to shine that light wherever God places us. And then even this one on a more basic level, individually, we want to be a spotlight. So we go from a lighthouse to a lamp to a spotlight. Almost like it starts with a flashlight, but I think a spotlight's better imagery. I just think about from big to small. From being like distance is really what we're talking about, to like closer proximity. Because if you see City View up on a hill, that's great. But the closer you get, maybe it's like a community group or even one-on-one, we want to make sure that you see all those levels of light. And so the spotlight that we understand is important. So how are we a flashlight? How are we a spotlight? Let's read it again. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This whole metaphor that Jesus has been building as the light of the world builds to this moment. So we're commanded to let our light shine before others. And the idea when we let our light shine before others is that is a very public thing. And so just as we said, following Jesus is not just private, it's public. So when our light is shown, it's because we're putting on display what Jesus has done through us. But it sounds like there's this tension, like there's this controversy, because like if you also read Jesus teaching other places, in fact, in Matthew 6, like, we're not going to be there just too much further in this sermon series. Matthew 6, 1. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. So there's this tension of like, what is it like to be used by God? In one sense, when you're used by him, you are the agent that's at play. But when you're the agent at play, the purpose, because you see the so that clause, so that, whenever you see that in the scripture, it's helpful to understand. In the same way, you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the idea is God's glory. The purpose, the so that, is God's glory. Through your works, they see the glory of God. And so this tension you feel of, I'm used by God. And so sometimes people praise you for that. And that's okay. But at the end of the day, you're not the point of the praise. And that's why I say our goal is to be a spotlight. And unfortunately, sometimes we use doing good things for God to put a light back on us. And it's weird, but we are twisted sometimes. Like, this is where the heart is deceitful. You know, you could serve somebody here and do that in a self-serving way. And the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount and all of Jesus' teaching is he makes everything about the heart. It's not just about outward obedience. He is not trying to get you to produce a certain outcome as much as what he wants to do in you. And so what Jesus is saying here, and the difference that we want to make sure you understand as we just spend a moment unpacking this verse, is if what is the difference between you being a spotlight or shining like on a mirror back on yourself? What is the difference between, because the good work could look the same for either person. What is the difference? And I think it's your motive. The difference is your heart going into that. And sometimes it's hard for us. You can always assess others' motives. Sometimes you can kind of tell when someone is like doing a good thing, but really just so they can like pat themselves on their back, feel better about who they are. The idea of the goal is Jesus. It's not us. But I think there's a couple different people in the room who, depending on your temperament, would probably understand what's happening here in a different way. So the point of being a light and being salt, being on public display in your works, which is this weird, because Jesus says in one sense, don't tell people about your works. In the other sense, he says, let your works point to me and give God glory. What is the difference and what is this tension? What does it come down to? This motive. Do you do this because you're guilty? Some of you are people pleasers. And it's like, I'm just doing this because they asked me. I don't really want to do it. Now, there's a fine line here. Because in some cases, you do things for discipline even when you don't want to. Like if you don't want to work out or eat healthy, it's still okay to do that even if you don't want to. And sometimes the motivation comes later. If you don't want to give, sometimes still out of discipline, you know, like I give. I don't really want to be here this Sunday. But you still out of discipline come. That's not necessarily saying it's out of guilt. Some of you do it out of guilt because you're like, I don't want to let them down. You're not doing this to please God. You're doing this just so they'll get off your back. And some of you probably have like parents, grandparents, grandmas are really good at motivating by guilt. And it's like, they don't care. Like they know you're doing it just because they're guilting you into it. But as a leader, I don't ever want to lead someone through guilt. Like you have to do this just because I'm going to feel bad. You know, I'm going to be mad at you if you don't. That's not what we want. In the same way, some people, not just for guilt's sake, some people it's a self-righteousness. You do this because you have a reputation to uphold. And the only thing that keeps you from not doing the right thing is because you know it would change the way people look at you. It's not because you want to glorify God and put a spotlight on the glory of Jesus. It's because you don't want that light to reflect poorly on you. So it's about your reputation. And some of you, I'm going to take it a step deeper. Some of you, it's not even your reputation amongst others. It's your view of yourself. That I have lived up to a certain standard, and if I don't do this for me, I'm going to be upset with me. And all that is real, and some of those things can be healthy, but at the end of the day, when our motive is anything other than giving glory to God, we've missed the point. So the point of doing good works is not so people say you're awesome, not so you tell yourself you're awesome, not so you don't feel guilty. The point of good works is to glorify Jesus. To take the spotlight is not, so if you've ever been to like a show, whether that be a concert or like a theater, it's very important to have somebody who's like good at the spotlight. Because like that'd be really weird if they weren't. And sometimes you end up on like a Fells compilation when like the light's here and like the person's singing over there. I'm like, well, this is weird, you know, then the light shifts. But the idea though, the person behind the spotlight has a really important job. They are putting the spotlight on the lead singer or actor or whatever the case may be. If that light's not in the right place, that kind of messes up the show. I can't follow and this is weird. Everybody knows they have an important job, but nobody's looking at like the spotlight guy unless they mess up. The point is when we shine the spotlight, it's our works that puts the light there, but the attention is on where the light's going, and that's on Jesus. So the idea when you embrace like this whole tension of being used by God, I mean, to feel this tension as a pastor. Sometimes like God speaks through me and you're like moved. Like, trust me, brother, it wasn't me. Okay, if something good came up from up here, it wasn't from my voice. So in one sense, that's not hard, but it is also good to be like, well, I'm glad that God used. Thank you for that. At the end of the day, you feel this tension of that's tough, but you're not making yourself the hero. You're not making yourself feel better. End of the day, the spotlight has to be pointed on Jesus. And that's really what we're trying to do at City View. I would love for us to be a church that, in one sense, you're forgettable. Like, you don't, like, please don't forget us, you know, for real, though. But in one sense, we're forgettable because it's not so much us that's remembered, but it's God. Because the spotlight is pointed where it needs to be. And that's the idea for us corporately and for you individually. So it's not just about outward obedience, it's about inward conformity. And that's what happens when you learn to point your spotlight on Jesus, when you're the salt and the light, and you live out this identity he's already given you. And I think the only way to do that is if you abide in Christ. And so I just want you to think a little bit as we're kind of wrapping up. Just think, don't quite close up shop yet. As you're thinking about salt and light, you're thinking about identity as kingdom citizens and living out who God's called you to be. Maybe ask yourself a couple questions, like what is keeping you from doing those things? Not in the silly sense, but is there something that is covering your light? Is there something that has put your light out? Have you turned your light on yourself? Have you pointed it towards something else? Is there something that's preventing you from being salty? Those are the things we just kind of want to like reflect and kind of think through in our heart. The main theme that we see throughout this passage right here, these specific verses, is distinction. Both of these metaphors help us stand out as being distinct from the world. So we're sent as agents into the world, but we're distinct from the world. So I want us to see the picture that's happening here. Salt is needed because the world's decaying. Light is needed because the world's in darkness. And as Christians, we can't lose our distinction because we're on mission to help serve both of those. And when we do, if you become like the world, then you forfeit your place in God's mission. And if you become more like the world, you become less distinct. And that's the challenge of us when we think about our witness. That doesn't mean you got to be like super weird and super holy and like these crazy rules. But it does mean we should be different. But you know why that's hard to be salt and light? Because it's going to cost you something. There are some friends that are going to look at you differently. There are some people you're going to have to remove from your life. And there's just sometimes you got to take your lumps. Because you know what? Following Jesus is not always cool. And that's just tough. Like some of the opinions we hold and some of the theological convictions that we have are not super popular. At the end of the day, I got to be okay with that. Because I live as distinct in the way that Jesus has called me to live. And that's what salt and light looks like. I think this whole passage is reminding us that disciples are sent on mission as agents of redemption. So we have to ask ourselves, what's keeping us from being on this mission? So I want to close entirely by saying this. There's one illustration that helps me really understand. If you abide in Jesus, then the reason you can be salt and light is because you receive that, primarily thinking of the light. You receive that light, and therefore you can also give that light. You cannot give a light you have not received. And there are some of you in the room who have never received the light of Jesus. You've received religion, you've received understanding in some sense, but you've really never received a light that can't be hidden. Because it's not obvious in your life, which would make me think that that light has not been received. But once that light has been received, you can't help but give that light. And the illustration that's commonly used to help this passage make sense is that of the sun and the moon. Jesus is the light. He is the sun. He provides the source of strength in all that we have. And we're the moon. The only reason that we are bright is because we're a reflection of the sun. And so the idea in our life is we must be really good at being the moon, receiving the light of Christ and reflecting it out to the world. But some of you, I think, want to be the sun. That's the lead you want to play. And you can't be the sun because that role's already taken. The throne is occupied and his name is Jesus. So we're the moon reflecting the light. So this light has been received by us and it's on display to the world. That's the kind of church we want to be, and hopefully that's the kind of people that you become. So if there's something preventing you from that, reflect and give it to the Lord. The band's going to come in a moment. I'm going to pray. We'll continue with a song of worship, and then we'll actually move into a time of communion. When they come, I just want you to reflect. And some of you that are here tonight think, man, maybe I have never received this light. Or I have been hiding my light. I've been hiding my saltiness. I want you to reflect on that and think, what's preventing you from giving it to Christ now? Because surrender is all he really wants. That's all we really bring to the table. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to worship. Lord, we sing, we take communion, we sit under your preaching. And in all of this, we are receiving light after light after light. And please, Father, help us remember when we go out, we are to display that light. We receive it in order to put it on display. Lord, all of us in some way or another struggle with wanting to be the sun. We want to be the ruler in our own hearts and lives, but we know that role is already taken by you. So more than anything tonight, most of us just need to surrender. Please, Father, give us the power to surrender before you, Jesus. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit, to areas of our life where we may not be salty. We may not be the light as we should. I pray that City View would be a city on a hill. Father, earnestly, I'm asking that for years to come, you would help us to be a lighthouse to this area where you've placed us. Lord, we want to see groups multiply and us as lamps, as little lights all over the city to these neighborhoods where you've placed us in your sovereignty, to help each and every one of us to live every day with a spotlight pointed on the cross of Christ. Lord, our good works are all about you. Even our hearts get in the way of that. Unless you cleanse us and forgive us. Lord, as we respond in song, help us to submit to your Spirit. We praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.